I wanted a really strong name to raise a strong boy underneath. And I can't think of anything stronger than Gunner. But one thing that I wanted, that I want to, as a father, instill in my son is the fact that this life is not all that there is, that there is one coming that is much greater and much grander, and has this life has implications for that life. And I want him to grow up being a warrior with his mind set not on this life, but on the life to come. And so we were in that hospital room, literally looking up names that meant warrior. And that is the only one besides Xena, warrior princess, that I could come across that I would name my child. I would not name him Xena or whatever. So anyway, that's the only name that I could settle on. And besides that, I like guns. So that just really helped. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I was excited when Ben asked me to preach this week after having heard me last week. It's always a good sign if someone asks you back. But more than that, I love to preach in a row. And I love to go through things because that's how the Bible was written, as a story. I imagine those Israelites in the exile, and they had those little babies bouncing on their knees in the dim firelight of their campfires as they were in a land not their own, telling stories of the old days. And I just imagine these stories went on night after night in succession after one another. And that's how the scriptures are meant to be read. It's a story of redemption that is brought to us. And so I love to course through things just one after the other. Let's go to the next chapter now and the next chapter. And they continually build on one another. And that's what we're going to do tonight in Luke chapter 24. We did that last week. If you'll recall, we talked about the risen Messiah and how these two men were walking from Jerusalem to their home, and how Christ joined them and how he explained to them the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He explained all the scriptures concerning himself. You remember that? And so they didn't understand who he was. And so Jesus said, "Oh, you foolish ones, let me explain to you who I am." And so for 7 miles, he walked with them and explained the Old Testament to them through the eyes of the risen Savior. And then they arrived at the home that night, and about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and then they ate, and Jesus blessed the bread. And whenever he broke the bread, their eyes were opened, and they realized who he was. You remember that? And right then, poof, he was gone. And they looked at each other and said, "We were idiots for not seeing this earlier. Our hearts burned within us." And so they ran back to Jerusalem and started to tell the disciples who were cowered in an upper room, kind of waiting to see what would happen. And they ran in and told their testimony of Christ walking with them on the road. So that's where we are in the grand context of this. And you remember that the conclusion that we came to whenever we were talking about Christ explaining the scriptures to them was that Christ was not some afterthought that came after the fall. Oh no, man really messed up and God is up there now wondering, what should I do? Oh yeah, I've got an idea. Maybe I'll send my son to die for them. He ought to fix this. That's not it at all. In fact, we find that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. And so, even the story of Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the whole Old Testament was written with Christ in mind, knowing that he would come and redeem his people. So it is merely a lead up to the pinnacle of all of history in Christ, the resurrected Messiah. And here we are, a couple of days after Christ has been laid in the grave. And reports are coming in of this man who was once dead is now alive. Here we are. In fact, I'm going to start a little bit back in our story just so that we can kind of hear the story that we heard last week. Let's just start in verse 32 of chapter 24 of the book of Luke. "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would show us your Christ in a way that might change the way that we walk. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife and I were at our home about, it had to have been last January. So what is that, 7 months ago? Six, 7 months ago? 8 months ago? And I was, we were at home in the living room, it was starting to grow late, and my wife got a page on her pager. She carries a little pager, and the hospital pages her from time to time, and no matter if it's night or day, 3 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, she gets in her car and faithfully drives down to the emergency room and administers drug tests and breath alcohol tests for a Baptist hospital. So she got paged, it was probably 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, and she had to go. Maybe it wasn't that late, because I was putting Gunner down to sleep, so maybe a little bit earlier. But in January, it was dark outside at that point. So I went in to Gunner's room, and I laid him in his crib. I sang him a little song, patted him on the back, laid him in his crib. Now, we weren't just the two of us there hanging out. I had hired recently 3 students to work in my office where I work, and I was training them at my home that night. So this was just, I told them to have a little break. I was going to put Gunner down, Catherine was going to go to the hospital, and then I'd resume in just a second. So I was in Gunner's room, laying him down, when I heard somebody come in the front door. Now, my house is very small. In fact, if you took this church room and divided it maybe into fourths, my house would be smaller than one of the fourths here. We live in a cardboard box, and that's all right because I've got a great garage out back. But anyway, I was in Gunner's room, and I could hear just across the wall the front door open and Catherine rush inside, and I could tell that something was a little bit off because one of the students that was there came into the room, and before I put Gunner down, said, "John, your wife needs you." I could tell there was a little bit of panic in his voice, so I walked out there and I saw something I'm not used to seeing in my wife, crazy eyes. They were wide open, and she was a bit frantic, and she said, "John, there is a body in the street." Now, I don't live in the best neighborhood, and I wish that I could say that that phrase surprised me more than it did. So, immediately, I went out to the front porch, and I don't know what I was thinking. I just started running toward our car, which was in the middle of the street, running, headlights on, driver's side door open, and I'm thinking, like, 1,000 things are going through my mind at this point. Could someone have been shot? There are thousands of things racing through my mind, all the while I'm running as fast as I can toward this car. Now, another thing that you need to know about me is that I am a concealed carry instructor. I teach classes for the state of Kentucky, and I consider it a responsibility to the students that I teach to go ahead and practice that discipline myself so that I can give them insights as I teach the class and prepare them for what life may hold. So I typically have a gun somewhere around me, and I was anticipating if something went wrong that the gun would be in the car because that's usually where I left it at that time. And I got to the car door was open, the headlights were on, and I looked inside. Nope, it's not here. Okay, I'm going to go about this with no gun. Here we go. So I look through over the door into the headlights, and sure enough, in the street is lying a man. And as I rush around that door, come upon him, his body lying there in a pool of his own blood, I recognize this is an older man. He has white hair. He's wearing a sweatshirt with a little emblem on it. And I bend over him, wondering, is this man dead? right? Catherine described him to me as a body. Very shortly upon my arrival, he opened his eyes, and I knew immediately the man wasn't dead. He spoke to me in slurred speech, asking me about his family, his wife, his children. Did he hurt anyone? I couldn't understand exactly what he was saying, but very quickly, someone else pulled up coming the street down the street the opposite way, and so headlights were on him, and that person got out and was on the phone with 911 and was screaming things like, "He's been shot! I can see his brains!" No, no brains were to be seen. No bullet holes were evident that I could see. His hair was matted with blood, and he was lying there in a stupored state. But because of that phone call, I think every police officer in the state, in the city of Louisville, arrived on scene within the next 2 minutes. Guns drawn, sirens blazing, lights flashing. Literally a dozen or more police cars pulled up, came to screeching halts, and they jumped out with their guns drawn, expecting to see a shooter somewhere. They ran up to me and asked first, "Where's the shooter?" And I said, "Really, I don't think that there's one, but I'm not sure. I'm just here with this man." And we got everything resolved. The police officers made sure that everything was all right, and then they came over to check on the man. And apparently, as I stepped back, I finally got a more full sense of things. I realized his glasses were about 15 feet away that way, and his car keys were right there. And I started to piece things together in my mind. And what ended up is he had driven home drunk from the bar, and had, whenever he was locking his pickup, fell backwards and cracked his head open on the concrete in the middle of the street. His glasses had flown off of his head. His keys had been flung out of his hands. And I recognized that this really wasn't as much of an emergency as I had originally thought. I mean, certainly, this man was bleeding profusely from the head. The paramedics were on the scene, able to take care of him. If my wife had walked into that door that night and said, "John, I believe that there's an elderly man in the middle of the street down there, and he came home from work drunk, and he's fallen and cracked his head open. We need to go check on him." I would have that would have been the absolute truth. But I would have responded in an absolutely, altogether different way than I responded to the words that came out of her mouth. "John, there is a body in the middle of the street." To say there is a body is to say that there is no life in this form of a human lying in the street. My wife and I tend to be magnets for such things. The month before we were married in Missouri, I was living in a small farming community, working as a farmhand for someone, and I had a little bit of extra time on my hands that summer before we got married. And so I went and ransacked my grandfather's barn. And inside that barn, I found a 1973 Harley-Davidson three-wheeled golf cart. I know, it's pretty cool. And I refurbished that thing and made it run. And then I put two blue racing stripes right down the middle. Oh, that thing drove like a dream. I took the governor off. I could probably beat my car in a race. But I wanted to take it for a test drive. And my future bride was in town having her braces tightened. And so I said, "Before you leave, let's jump in the golf cart and drive to Walmart." It's what everybody does, right? Instead of being on the roads where I knew I would get a ticket, I stayed in the farmer's fields next to the roads. It was about a 2 mile drive, maybe three. And golf carts, especially this vintage, were not made to drive for 300 or for 2 miles without stopping. They were made to drive 150 yards and then stop, and then another 150 yards and stop. They were designed to cool off in those periods. And so I noticed up ahead in one of the fields a farm implement. And so we decided we would pull up in the shadow of that farm implement and let the golf cart rest a little bit. Well, whenever we did, to make a long story short, we realized very quickly the smell of death, and we looked immediately to our right to find the body of a man who had hung himself and who had been there for the better part of a month. We drove the golf cart on further, and I had Catherine call the police as I went back to check on it and make sure it was exactly what I thought it was. The coroner came and police cars came. It was quite a thing for that community. And these things filled my head yesterday and I was reminded of yesterday as I stood in my living room with my son playing in the floor, and I looked out my front window and I saw the crime scene unit van for the city of Louisville sitting right in front of my house. As my neighbor across the street and down one house, as they wheeled out on a gurney a black bag that contained a 30-year-old woman who had just yesterday, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, decided that her life wasn't worth living and had hung herself in her garage. I don't tell you these stories so that we can revel in death or in hopelessness, but I do want you to hear the steady drumbeat and feel exactly what these disciples were feeling. Death had come to them. We so often think of the crucifixion of Christ, knowing what happens 3 days later. We say, oh, it's all right that he endured those stripes. It's okay that he was nailed to that cross because we know God raised him from the dead. There's an end that is much more glorious than this part of the story. But these men had not read that portion of the story. These men were scared to death because they had seen the one in whom they had invested their lives. They had left the fishing nets, their livelihoods, their families for this man, and now he laid in a borrowed tomb. A rotting corpse, they thought. Until one morning, this woman came into their presence and said, I saw an angel, and he said that Jesus was alive. Immediately, they dismissed it and said, it couldn't be. He's dead. We saw it. You see, the human body is designed, we are, as humans, are designed to cope with death and then move on past it. We are not designed to face death and then have death itself taken. And life put in its place. We are not designed to comprehend that. And so Simon, not knowing what to do, ran to the tomb. And he found it just as the women had said. And he came back and reported that. And upon his report of that, these two men come in from Emmaus. And they say the same thing. And so this hope, this fire starts to burn within their chests. And they say, the Lord is risen, isn't he? Just as he said, he has risen from the dead. And here we find ourselves as those men and women are in that room, huddled in the center of the room, listening to the stories. What did he say? What did he look like? And the one whom they were talking about walks into the room. Do you feel the drama? And he says, peace to you. Peace, a calmness of spirit, right? He says, peace to you. And their response to him is not peace. What do we see their responses? They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost. In the small room in Jerusalem, these people huddled together, listening, hanging on every word of the reports of this risen man, and he walks into the room. Can you imagine the terror and the fear that filled their hearts as they tried to get as far away from him as they thought that they could. And the group in the center of the room started to line the walls and they started to look for the nearest exit as he walked in and said, peace to you. He says then, why are you troubled? And why do those doubts arise in your hearts? The Bible, if it were simply a narrative of a story, we would not get glimpses into people's hearts like this. If I were writing a story, like an actual biography, there is no way that I could tell what is going on in someone's heart. But because this book is written by the Holy Spirit in a way in which no other book has ever been written, we get a glimpse into someone's heart, and Jesus looks at them and says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, it is I myself. Handle. See. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. I have a cousin from New Mexico. I have some family that lives in New Mexico. And New Mexicans, Roswell, they're all kind of a strange breed. I can say that because I'm related to a bunch of them. My cousin has actually used this verse to try to convince me that ghosts are real. And he says, look, Jesus doesn't say that they're not real. He just says that ghosts don't have flesh and bones like him, right? I'm not going to comment tonight on whether there are ghosts or are not ghosts. I'm going to leave that for you to decide. My cousin is very adamant about what he believes, and I just choose not to comment on that. But I will say that this man was claiming that he was flesh and blood, and not just a spirit, an apparition, a ghost that they supposed that he was. And he could still see the doubts in their hearts as they looked at him with skepticism. And he does something altogether strange for a ghost to do. He says, "I'll prove it to you. Give me something to eat." Can you imagine the trembling hand that handed him that fish and that honeycomb? As he sat down like he had done hundreds, if not thousands of times with those same people and ate a meal. Here he was in a resurrected body, eating with them, talking with them, encouraging them, rebuking them. It's the same one whom they had known and loved. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and he ate in their presence. And then he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Sounds like Jesus may have an agenda here, because this sounds a whole lot like what he said to those two gentlemen just a little while before whenever he's walking down the road. "Look, Moses talked about it, the psalmist talked about it, the prophets talked about it, and what they talked about was me." And he goes on to explain to them himself in the scriptures just as he had done with those two men on the road to Emmaus. I think it's imperative here, as my time draws nigh to end, I think it's imperative here that we understand exactly what the theological ramifications of this glorified body are. Christ is not just a resuscitated mortal body. Although, he is so much supremely more than that. He has just disappeared from sight. He has just reappeared in a place, and he has just been mistaken for a ghost. Yet, he bears the scars of his life here. You know, Paul actually refers to this many, many times in the book of Romans and in the book of Corinthians, as well as other books that he's written. I want to read to you just a small portion of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. He talks about this raised body and just exactly what it means to us. Of course, we could not have the cross in all of its glory if we did not have the resurrection. But Paul goes on to describe for us something that is even more profound and even more powerful for the Christian in the resurrected body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have just died, perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men to be most pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You see, there is a harvest of bodies that is coming. And Christ is merely the first one. Our glorified bodies will be recognizable, but they will be glorified indeed. There are so many other verses that speak to this. In Matthew, it talks about the resurrection of Christ as sealing his rule and authority over all. In Matthew chapter 28:18. In Romans 8:34, it talks about Christ, now that he has risen from the dead, this ensures that he is our priestly intercessor, the one who goes before the Father on our behalf because we are unable to approach the throne of grace. But he, because he defeated in a perfect life and a perfect death and a perfect sacrifice, he defeated all that was standing opposed to us, and now he approaches the throne on our behalf, our priestly intercessor. In 1 John 2:1, it talks about this resurrection from the dead ensuring his advocacy with the Father that goes on for us. In Matthew 28, it talks about his comforting presence. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He could not say that if he had not risen eternally. Death cannot touch his body. 2 Thessalonians talks about his resurrection ensuring justice on our behalf. Whenever we face injustice, whether it be in our jobs or in our life, or as we watch the nightly news and recognize there is injustice rampant in this land, the fact that he rose ensures the fact that this justice will one day be put in place and injustice will be turned on its head. Behold, he goes to the Father to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, he will return to take us there, he says. And whenever he returns, he will set up complete justice and put all things under his feet. And so in his resurrection, we find hope for even justice. In his resurrection, because of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we find hope for our justification. If he had not risen, then the cross is in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find forgiveness and surety in our forgiveness. The fact that he was risen from the dead and goes on to make intercession for us ensures that we have an ongoing salvation before the Father. Most of all, this ensures for us that we will be raised in like manner as Christ. You know, in this life, we can spend it gratifying our fleshly desires. All growing up, from about Gunner's age on, I had both an infatuation with camouflage. Whenever we'd be driving down the road and I would see a military transport coming the opposite direction, I'd unbuckle my seatbelt, I'd stand up in the seat. That was back in the days before it was really, really bad to do that. I would stand up in my seat, and I would salute, and I would sing, "The caissons go rolling along." That was whenever I was 5, and I wish that they had handheld video cameras, because I would love to see the patriotism in that little 5-year-old boy standing on that seat. But I really thought, and everyone around me thought, that that would die one of these days, right? So whenever you're 15 years old, 16, 17, 18, they ask you, what are you going to do whenever you get out of high school? Well, I'm enrolled in college. I've been accepted in college. I'm going to be going to college. But really, I'd like to be in the Marines. I want to be a sniper in a recon platoon. I want to then retire as a gunnery sergeant and then maybe have a ranch in Montana or something. Like that was my dream. And in college, my roommate recognized that that was my dream, and so he called the Marines and gave them my name. And a Marine Corps recruiter, a staff sergeant, named Sergeant Perry, I believe his name was, started calling me all the time. We met in the library at school, and the librarian really got irritated with Sergeant Perry because he didn't know how to whisper. And we would meet in that library, and he would tell me about the Marines, and he would say, and I'm sure that this was just the tactic that he used, but it really meant a lot to me whenever he would say this, "Son, you know more about the Marines than I do. Why don't you just join them tomorrow?" Sounded like great logic to me, so I wrote my mom an email. "Mom, I think I'm going to join the Marines." About 30 minutes later, my father called me and told me that he was not paying for my education to see me join the Marines. Okay, I'll just join him whenever I'm out of college. Well, all this time, I knew that I was not supposed to join the Marines. This is a desire of my heart, but the Lord, I knew. Through the testimony of other people like my father and people that knew me, they knew that I was called to preach, and they were affirming this in my life, and I knew it, and I was running from it like Jonah. So I ended up thinking, maybe whenever I get a wife and a son, kids, this feeling will die, right? This desire of mine will die. I wish that I could stand before you and tell you that it had. I have a friend who's a detective for the Army. You've seen NCIS. He does that. That's for the Navy. He does that for the Army. And he's been trying to recruit me for the last 2 years, and he's almost done it a time or two. I'm telling you that story just to tell you that is one of my desires. I thought it would die, but it has only grown stronger, and I can't explain it. But one of the things that the resurrection of Christ has implications for is that I can look at that desire, and you may have a similar desire. Yours may be an old classic car that you're building in your garage. Yours may be a house a certain type of house that can house all of your kids and grandkids all at the same time, so that Christmases are no longer filled with air mattresses and cots. I don't know what those desires are for you, but I look at those desires now through the lens of a resurrected Christ, and I recognize this life is not here for me to be able to meet every single one of my own fleshly desires. This life is merely preparation for the greater life which is to come that I will occupy with a resurrected body. I can put aside my desires, my wants, the gratifications of my flesh. I can put them aside because Christ has shown me through his resurrection from the dead that there is a greater life to come that doesn't even compare to the glories of this life. In his resurrection from the dead, he has killed, put to death, the desires of this flesh. And so, if we are to submit to him in every way, we put our fleshly desires under the feet of Christ. Submit to him in recognizing that there is greater work to be done than that old classic car in our garage, or my 4-year stint in the army that I want so bad. May make no sense, but whenever I read the story of the cross, it brings me hope whenever I read the part about the resurrection. It brings me hope that this life is not all that there is. And that is the hope that drives us on as believers, right? If Christ had merely died and not risen from the dead, then you and I are here for no reason at all. Paul says, we are of all men most miserable and to be pitied. This resurrection brings us hope that can't even be put into words many times. A hope that that man, drunk, lying in a pool of his own blood, needs to hear. The sort of hope that that corpse hanging from a piece of farm machinery needed to hear. The hope that that woman who ended her life yesterday needed to hear yesterday morning. And just as badly as they need to hear that hope, so do you and I. We need to hear that this life is not all that there is. Though storms and tempests arise, we have a greater hope in Christ, because in him we have found our faith and our reason for living. I pray that tonight, as we have just looked very briefly at the resurrection of Christ, that you and I will not be able to live our lives this week the same way that we did last. We will recognize there are ways that we can invest our money that are more important than the dividends that they bring us in our retirement. But the benefits are the dividends that come for the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross, and I thank you for sealing it in the resurrection. I pray, Lord, that conviction would come upon our hearts, and that you would send your Holy Spirit that you promised in Luke 24, that you have sent, that you would send him to work in power in our hearts to convict us of sin, that we may repent and look to Christ. I pray that we may be found clamoring to find things in our lives to put under subjection of Christ. May we be found in total submission to him and his will as we recognize there is more to this life than merely this life. And we look forward with great hope and anticipation to the resurrection of the dead that you have promised to those who believe and look to Christ. Lord, tonight we ask you to glorify your Son in our midst, to root out our sin and put us in the subjection to his Lordship.